Let's quickly turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 5. We're going to start from verse 11 and go all the way through chapter 6. As many of you know, we are continuing in our Supreme Sermon series as we look into the book of Hebrews. This is part 3. And I wanted to just kind of start off as you're finding that passage by asking a question. And I think this is something that we have to kind of be a little bit honest with. And I think some of us fall on either side of this question. So I don't want to embarrass any of you. So just, you can just kind of don't nod either, because then we'll know who you are, but just kind of answer it in your heart. I'm just wondering how many of us have actually seen people that are supposed to be adults, but they act almost like a little teenager or a child. Now, once again, don't raise your hand because that person might be sitting next to you or in front of you and you don't want to embarrass them. Then we do have some young people here. So some of you are like, hey, I'm supposed to act like that. But I think there's a huge difference between being childlike and childish. And I think there's nothing wrong when you're 40 some years old and you have a childlike heart. I think in many ways, that's what Christ teaches us, to be childlike. And he talks about that, the purity of a child's heart, the simplicity of a child and their heart. But it's very clear, and you will see all throughout Scripture, that what God is constantly trying to do in us is to grow in spiritual maturity. That means no longer do we act like little children in our selfish, self-centered world, but we're called to actually start growing and living our lives that will reflect who Jesus Christ is, the ultimate example of someone who is spiritually mature. And I wanted to show you this quick video. It was a video made by BuzzFeed, and it was interesting because they're trying to portray situations where you know that you are still not an adult. So pretty much what they're saying is, if you act this way, you haven't grown up yet, and you're still acting like a childish person. Now, before I show you this video, it's important that I say a few things, because once again, there's a lot of room for misunderstanding. So I want to make sure we're all on the same page with this. I think some of us watching this video, it's going to be really easy to judge other people. You're going to be a little bit smug, and you're going to feel like, oh gosh, at least I'm not like that, or I know somebody like that. And in your mind, you're going to start enumerating people's names and faces. It's just going to be like one by one, you're going to be counting. I know that person's like that. And I just want to tell you, be careful, because I don't think that'll help. Second thing I want to mention is, there will be some of you who will start feeling very insecure, because as this video is being shown, and also it portrays a person that has certain kind of behaviors, you're like, that's me. And you're probably going to be thinking, everyone's going to think that that's me, because I did exactly that like last week or even this week. And so if that's you, please, I want to encourage you. We're not picking on you. Don't feel insecure. And just be secure in Jesus Christ. He loves you. But what they're doing, and this is just, you know, just a news article or news agency, and they're trying to portray how you know that you're still not an adult. So we're going to show this, and please, once again, no judging and no insecurities. Okay, turn to somebody next to you and say, no judging and no insecurities. Go ahead. Let's watch this together. Yeah. I met people who were very young in their age, but they were very mature. And as I was kind of talking with them, I realized that many of them matured because they went through a lot of trials and difficulties in their lives. I mean, they had to grow up very quickly. Some of them had to take care of their parents. Some of them experienced a lot of traumatic things in their lives, so they had to quickly grow up and learn how to work through all that. Some of them had responsibilities at a really young age. And so a lot of people don't take on these responsibilities, but they did. And because of that, they had to grow very quickly. And then I have met older people who are in their 30s, 40s, 50s even. And literally, you can just tell that they are acting like a teenager. Overgrown teenager. That's why I like to joke around and say, those of us who are in college, you are a glorified high school student. And those of you who are single adults, sometimes some of us, not all of us, but some of us are glorified college students with a lot of money or with disposable cash. And once again, I'm not trying to be condescending in any way, but I'm just sharing some of these things because I realize measuring maturity is something that's a little bit hard to do. And then when you think about that, the question becomes then, how do you measure spiritual maturity? Is it by church attendance? Is it by how many times you read the Bible? Is it by how many disciples you've made? How do you measure spiritual maturity? And I don't know about you, but I think it's really easy to get discouraged when you think about spiritual growth and you feel like everyone around you is growing except for you. Like people are just kind of reaching new levels. They're experiencing greater levels of faith. Some of these people are really experiencing the blessings of God and they're obeying God in different areas that you're like, man, I wish I can be like that. And many of us feel stuck right now. Some of us even feel like we're the same today that we were a year ago, spiritually. But I hope you understand that there are no shortcuts to spiritual maturity. If there was a magic pill, if there was a little phrase that you can say 100 times, then automatically you'll become really spiritually mature, I would love to give that to you. But walking with the Lord for 30 plus some years now, I will tell you that there are no shortcuts to spiritual maturity. In fact, it takes a lot of time and a lot of perseverance and commitment to becoming more like Jesus Christ and maturing. And so that whatever life throws at you, you can respond Christ-like. To love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Listen to what Amy Carmichael said. She said, a former missionary to India. Listen to what she said. Sometimes when we read the words of those who have been more than conquerors, we feel almost despondent. I feel like I shall never be like that. But they won through step by step by little bits of wills, little denials of self, little inward victories, by faithfulness in very little things, they became what they are. No one sees these little hidden steps. They only see the accomplishments. But even so, those small steps were taken. There is no sudden triumph, no spiritual maturity. That is the work of the moment. And I want to share with you right now, today, in this season of our church, is that moment. As we have been talking about growing in discipleship and making disciples, and many of you have heard the vision of this bold vision where we want to go out and just build this school of ministry. We want to be able to open up life groups in every single campus here in Hong Kong because that's part of our greater vision. How we want to launch a local site in another location here in Hong Kong, and also to plant a church globally somewhere within that circle that we've been talking about all the time. And then to disciple 1,000 people who will be able to disciple other people through the curriculum that we're going to be making. I mean, within the 5-year period that we talked about, that bold vision, when you think about that, you just realize, like, I don't know how we're going to do this. But as I mentioned earlier, it's going to take these steps little by little as we faithfully obey God. And so as we continue in this sermon series, just if you remember, if those of us who are just joining us, we've been studying the first 5 chapters so far. And in the first five chapters, the whole argument is that Jesus Christ is better and greater than anything else or anyone else. That's why if some of us are tempted to go back to our old way of life, if some of us are struggling to maybe say, you know what, this Christian life, I'm not really sure, that the writer of Hebrews is making it very clear that there is no one or anything in this world that is greater or better. Therefore, to go back to your old life and how it used to be, it'll be very foolish. That was his whole argument within the first five chapters. The foundational issue for these people who are hearing this message was they were tempted to go back, but they understood that Jesus Christ is supreme. Last week, we heard about chapters 4 and 5 as we studied that, reminding that Jesus' greatness reveals our heart's condition, the sinfulness, the illness of our own hearts, and that we can be confident because Jesus Christ is our high priest who intercedes for us, who's standing in the gap for us. And today we want to talk about the importance of spiritual growth in our walk with God. So let me give us the one thing. The one thing is simply this, that we must make it a priority to grow in our spiritual maturity, that we must make it our number one priority. It has to be something that is important to us. We have to make it our priority to grow in our spiritual maturity. There are two things that I want to look into this passage. And the hard thing about studying this book within the time frame that we have is that sometimes we just have to go over big chunks. Sometimes we have to summarize certain things. I wish we could, you could go over the book of Hebrews like in 2 years and study like chapter by chapter and verse by verse and word by word. But some parts we just have to kind of summarize for you. Other parts we'll focus in on that's important to the theme and especially to what the writer of Hebrews is trying to cover. So as I talk about this idea of how we have to make it our priority to grow in our spiritual maturity, I'm going to highlight two things for us in this passage. The first thing is this. I want to talk about the importance of spiritual growth. The importance of spiritual growth. So let's go ahead and turn. Hopefully you've turned to Hebrews chapter 5. I'm going to read verse 11 through 14 first and make some comments here. Listen to what it says. About this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Let's just pause here and look at this as we talk about the importance of spiritual growth. In the previous chapter, the writer of Hebrews, or in the beginning of chapter 5, you will notice the writer of Hebrews talks about Jesus being this high priest. And as he's trying to build this argument, he digresses. Now, this is important. He digresses now into this topic of spiritual maturity. And in verse 11, I'm going to read it from the New Living Translation. Listen to what it says. There is much more we would like to say about this, this being about Jesus being the high priest in the order of Melchizedek, which we'll talk about the next week. But listen to what it says. But it is difficult to explain, especially since you are what? Spiritually dull and don't seem to listen. So this is really interesting. Here he is talking about how Jesus is better and greater. And then as he's talking about Jesus being this high priest, he then stops and pauses and he says, wait a minute. Like, everyone hold on. And he says, you guys are spiritually dull. And also, you guys just don't seem to listen to what I'm trying to say. And this is why now he talks about the importance of spiritual growth and spiritual maturity. I don't know about you, but I don't know how many of us have ever felt like that. Where there are things that we try to explain to people over and over again, and they just don't get it. I mean, it's very frustrating. And you can kind of feel the frustration of the writer of Hebrews as he's trying to talk and address to the Jewish believers. And as they're tempted to go back to their old way of life, he's talking about all the stuff. He goes, wait a minute. This is too hard to understand. You guys don't even understand the basic stuff, Why am I explaining this hard stuff to you? And that's why he goes, let's go back to the basic stuff. Now, in verse 12 through 14, the writer of Hebrews gives a further explanation about his comment that he made in verse 11. Let me highlight two things of what he was trying to mention about verse 11 through verse 12 through 14. The first thing is there's a strong admonishment. There's an admonishment. With the amount of time that the people were following Jesus Christ and the things that were taught to them and the things that they've experienced, they were not where they should be. It's very clear. The writer of Hebrews felt like they should be teachers by now. Of all the things you've experienced, all the things that you were able to learn, by this time right now, you should be teaching other people. That's why in verse 12, what you notice, the phrase, basic principles of the oracles of God. Huh. Some of you guys think, oh, we always talk about principles and stuff. It's in the Bible. All right? Principles of the oracles of God. You know how it could be translated? It could be translated as elementary principles of the oracle of God. So not only the basic, but it's elementary. Other translation has it as elementary truths of God's word. So what he's saying is this. There are some basic things that you learned and you experienced that you should be teaching somebody else, but you're not. And that is the reason why he makes it very clear that we have to grow spiritually. And he will expound on this thought. He said, instead of the ones teaching others, you're the one who needs to be taught these basic truths of God all over again. Look at verse 13. It says, you will notice here the phrase unskilled in the word of righteousness. The word unskilled, the reason why this is important, the word unskilled can be translated as inexperienced, not accustomed, or not acquainted. There seems to be this expectation that they should know these things. It's not like you're inexperienced. It's not like that you're not used to it. You're accustomed to it. You know these things. And as I was kind of thinking about this, I realized, you know what? These elementary basic truths, they really are the foundation, or if you want, the building blocks of greater learning. Let me explain. Some of you know I've been trying to practice my Chinese. I know I should go to class. I know I should have a teacher, but I'm one of those self-taught kind of guys. So I said, I'm going to learn by myself. So I downloaded 3 apps on my phone. Now, I'm not going to advertise. I'm not going to tell you which apps, but, you know, because I don't want to advertise or stuff like that. But I downloaded 3 apps, and I've ranked them because one is really good. Partly it's good because of just the way it's structured and how you do things and the listening and also just the words, how it's phrased, everything. It's good. And it doesn't sound like a robot or, you know, artificial intelligence. You know, they don't say it like in words. They're like, no one says it like that. So it's pretty good. There's another app that's kind of good, but they're good in one thing. They have pictures. And I'm more visual so that when they say a word and they have a picture of it, then I'm like, oh, and it sticks in my mind. So I use that app to learn some of the vocabulary to then use it on the other app because they're kind of covering the same thing. Well, so what am I trying to share? This app that I'm using, what it is that after you're supposed to set the amount of practice that you want to do per day, and then they have this thing called a streak. And I realize anything that's on your phone that has a streak, Snapchat or, you know, it's not only addictive, but your pride is on the line. So if you have like a 8-day streak, you don't want to break it. So even though it's 11:50, you have 10 minutes to finish up this lesson. But one of the things that this app has is called review. And so what you will do is after you do a lesson and then the next day they will bring you back to an old lesson. Now, I've been doing this for the last 3 some months. And I realize when I do this review, and this is just honest confession, I am so discouraged. I want to like throw the phone just somewhere and I go, I hate Chinese. I hate the Chinese language. It is hard. I mean, I just want to give up. I'm just like, this is too hard. I mean, teach a child the ways to go and then they will keep it until the, but I'm old now and you know, any new language I have to learn, it is very difficult, but I'm committed. I'm focused. So here I am going through the review and I'm telling you right now, I am so discouraged because they let you know that you did study this word. And so there are some words that I know I got it back 2 months ago or even last week. And I still cannot get it because those words are building blocks for these other words and sentence structure. Are you with me? Does that make sense? Those of you who ever studied language, you know what I'm talking about. Or in anything. Like you cannot do geometry without doing algebra. Are you with me? You guys still be like, huh? What's geometry? What is algebra? Right? You can't do multiplication without doing addition and subtraction. That's just the building blocks. That's what we're talking about. And so as I was thinking about my Chinese app, I'm realizing if I don't get these basic words, these simple things, I will not be able to get these other things. Because right now I'm learning about like food, just simple stuff. But then I look a little bit further at the lessons that I haven't gone over. And it's like hospital. I mean, like, I don't know what I'm going to say. So I'm realizing I got to get these basics down. When you look at this text, the writer of Hebrews is saying, there are so many other things about this Christian life that you will not be able to get if you don't get these basic elementary principles of the oracles of God. And I think this is an admonishment for a lot of us. Many of us, we want to grow spiritually, but there are some basic things that we are not doing. Let me give you an example. Some of you want to be able to really pray. Some of you want to be able to really help people and counsel people. But the problem is this. One of the basic foundations of being able to do that effectively is reading the Bible. Even memorizing scripture. If not, you're going to give some weird Korean old wives tale. Well, my mom told me, well, there was this one wise Korean scholar who said, and you're like, huh? And so you're like, it sounds good, but this ain't it. Because once again, the foundation, the elementary truths are not built in. And so here you're trying to counsel people, give advice to people, and they're seeking to you because maybe some of you are older. And so they go, oh, they're older, so they must be more wise and more biblical in their thought. But we're not. Some of us, when we face difficult situations, you got to be able to say those words, the word of God, through memorization because you meditated on those words. You got to be able to speak it. Even prayers. That's why prayers are powerful by those people who pray God's word. So those of you who memorize scripture and you hear somebody praying and they actually are quoting scripture without saying, well, in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 10, verse 13, no temptation. Oh, that's, wow. But if you're praying, Lord, we're tempted all the time. But you remind us that all of these temptations, whatever they may be, it will not overpower us. It will not seize us. It will not take control of us. You're going to always provide an escape, a way out. And as you pray God's word without quoting, well, in 1 Corinthians, whatever, it becomes a powerful way of speaking truth and life into people. Not only the admonishment to grow spiritually, listen, he gives this really interesting analogy. The analogy of milk and solid food. And the reason why he gives this analogy is because he's contrasting someone who is immature and somebody who is mature. And the person who is still drinking milk is a person who is immature. And the person who is eating solid food is a person who is mature. Now, I want to share this because many of you are not married, and some of you don't have kids, but I'm going to tell you right now, when little babies eat the mother's milk, or they just, you know, eat just very simple stuff, when they go to the bathroom, it's very pleasant. It's very easy. You just wipe, and then it's done. Sorry, I'm talking about stuff that I don't know if is it okay to talk about. You guys feeling okay? Some of you are like, I don't want to have lunch now. Now, listen up. As soon as the baby starts eating solid food, all hell breaks loose. Because you're thinking to yourself, where did that come from? It's a little baby. It's like huge. And it's just like, it's like splattered all over. And I'm telling you right now, you need the breathing technique. You do not inhale through your nose. It's called, you got to breathe through your mouth and breathe out through your mouth. It's the Bible. I'm just preaching the Bible, okay? Drinking milk, eating solid food. Do you know what the difference is? You don't feed solid food to little babies. Or you're going to kill them because their digestive system is not strong enough. That's why you got to give them milk and things that are very soft, because they're babies. But as they get older and start maturing physically, you can give them more solid food. Some of you are still eating Cheerios, but anyway, those of you don't know what those little cracker things, but it's okay. And that's why the writer of Hebrews is saying, as a person matures, you're going to be able to start eating the spiritual meat, the solid food. And then he says, then you'll be able to distinguish good and evil, between good and evil. That's part of maturity. That's why it's important to grow spiritually, because you got to be able to discern what's good and what's evil. And the way you do that is you stop drinking spiritual milk, but you got to start eating spiritual meat, spiritual food. Let's continue as we read chapter 6. And I'm going to read verse 1 all the way through verse 8. And just follow along with me. Just listen to what the writer of Hebrews says. So I hope you're following his thought. He digresses, and then he talks, gives us admonishment and gives us analogy that, you should be teachers by now, but you're not. You're drinking spiritual milk when you should be eating solid food. And then listen to what he says. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrines of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Let me just pause here. There's a lot of stuff in here. I'm going to try to unpackage it as best as I can. I'm going to just start off and just be honest with you. I just don't have the time to delve into this, but it's very, very important to understand. As we start chapter 6, the writer of Hebrews is now clearly insisting that we should be growing spiritually in our walk with God. In verses 1 through 3 of chapter 6, he continues to explain that there are 6 foundational and elementary truths of Christ, which were all accomplished by Jesus' work on the cross, the finished work of the cross. I'm not going to have time to go through all six or any of these six. I'm just kind of stating that's what he's doing. And then in verse 4-8, the writer of Hebrews brings up an important section for us where we have to now pause. And this is where I'm going to give you a little bit of a theological teaching. And I know some of us don't like that stuff. You just like more stories. That's all you remember anyway, videos. But some of you love this stuff. You just eat it up. You're like, yes, get more theological. So I'm going to try to explain as best as I can, as clear as I can. A good teacher got to be able to explain difficult truths in a simple way so people can understand. I'm going to try my best. What I'm going to do before I further look into verses 4-8, is I'm going to introduce to you two paradigms of theological thought on the issue of salvation. And I hope this will make sense to all of you here. Many scholars and many pastors and many Christ followers have struggled to see eye to eye on these two paradigms. Either one will fall into this camp or another will fall into this other camp. Or some of them are somewhere in the middle and still confused. And so there's a lot of debate, there's a lot of discussion, and so I'm not here to tell you what is the final thing. There are scholars who discuss this, so I'm just trying to tell you what those things are and what I lean towards and where our church leans towards, and so that you understand where we stand theologically. The theological paradigm that I want to introduce to you is Calvinism and Arminianism. And this is important because these two camps, it helps people to understand how to view this idea of how a person gets saved and stay saved. It touches upon a person's understanding of God's sovereignty, which means God is in control, and human responsibility, what we are called to do. So this is the struggle. So what I'm going to do is kind of introduce you to Calvinism and then use Calvinism to help you to understand what Arminianism is about. Calvinism is named after a French theologian, John Calvin. He lived in the early 16th century, and he is one of the forefathers and the foundational person as he laid out a theological and some incredible intellectual writings, the Institutes. But one of the things that we have to understand about John Calvin is that he became one of the forefathers or the forerunners of the whole Reformation and those people who are called the Reformed people. Arminianism was named after this person named Jacobus Arminius, who was a Dutch theologian, and he lived in the mid-16th century and the early 17th century. So it was a little bit overlap between John Calvin, but after John Calvin died, that's where he lived most of his life. I think the best way to understand the difference between Calvinism and Arminianism is to compare it with 5 points or 5 issues that talks about salvation and also about how to stay saved, if there is such a thing. So I'm going to use it from the Calvinist perspective of an acronym called TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, the flower, all right? So TULIP. And then the Arminian side as they counter each of those points. So there are 5 points of comparison between Calvinism and Arminianism. The first one is the T, which stands for total depravity. So Calvinist or Calvinism believes this idea that every single person on this world, in this world is depraved, which means that they are sinful, that they are literally dead in their sin, and there is nothing they can do to save themselves. That's why they call it total depravity, that literally there is no good in us. The Arminians, on the other hand, as you can look up here, they believe in partial depravity, which means that they believe that people are sinful, but they are able to make a decision to receive Jesus Christ or not toward salvation. That even though they are depraved, they still are able to make that decision. On the other hand, as I argued earlier, Calvinism says you can't even make a decision to receive Christ. You're that depraved. The U stands for unconditional election. And for Calvinists, what they believe is this, that because you are totally depraved and there's nothing that you can do, that God, in his sovereignty and in his wisdom and in his love, that he has chosen you. He has elected you. Now, this is a very important part, depending on how you look at it. Because if you're the one who's elected, your heart should be grateful because you realize there's nothing you could have done. You were dead in your sin. You couldn't even choose Christ. But Christ chose you. So it produces a heart of thankfulness, gratitude. But then if you're not chosen, it brings a sense of unfairness. Why is it that God chooses some and not others? But we call it unconditional election because there's nothing that you did. And God decided to choose you. The Arminians, what they believe in is conditional election, which means that God does elect and choose people to salvation, but it's based on the condition, that's why it's conditional, it's based on the condition that that person decides that they choose Christ. Do you see the difference? The unconditional is piggybacks on the total depravity. You're dead in your sin. You can't even choose. That's how depraved you are. But God chose you. The Arminian says we're partially depraved, and then there's a condition in which we are selected because as soon as we believe and we make that choice, then now we are chosen. We have been chosen by God. Now, this is the next one that's important to understand. In fact, I want to give a precursor or a, what do you call that? Preliminary, I guess, or just a remark to this. The L that I'm going to mention is probably the most argued and contested part of these 5 points. There are a lot of Calvinists who are 4-point Calvinists, and they don't strongly put emphasis on this next one, and I'll explain a little bit why. The L stands for limited atonement. The Calvinists believe that Jesus Christ, when he died, that his death was sufficient to forgive all people of their sins, but God willed it to be effective for only those people that he has chosen. Which means that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, it was for only those people that he has chosen and predestined to save. That's why it's limited atonement, limited forgiveness of sins for those people who are chosen. The Arminians believe that it's unlimited atonement, that Christ's death on the cross is for all people, and those people who do choose to decide to follow Christ, then their sins are forgiven. And those who decide not to, their sins will not be forgiven. So that's why it is unlimited. It's for everybody. Now, the reason why this is important to understand is this, and why you can see there's some contention. Because there are a lot of verses that talk about how Christ so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. There's other references that talk about Jesus Christ dying for the whole world, and God doesn't want to see anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So a lot of people who are Arminians will object to this limited atonement. And some Calvinists have a hard time with this limited atonement. But I think we have to try to look at it from the perspective, if we're totally depraved, there's nothing we can do. And then we have been unconditionally elected. That means there's no conditions. God is the one who chose you. God is the one who predestined you. He is the one who brought you into salvation. That means that Jesus' death was for those he has chosen. Now, like I said, this point is mostly argued by many scholars, so I'm not going to go too deep into this. So we have total depravity, unlimited, unconditional election, And the third is limited atonement. The fourth one is called irresistible grace. And the Calvinists believe, what they believe is that God's grace is irresistible. That those people who are totally depraved and God in his mercy and his grace decided to choose that person and bring salvation and Jesus Christ died for their sins, then the grace, the undeserved favor will be irresistible. Which in a sense will mean that you, if you are chosen, God in his sovereignty will bring you into a relationship with him. His grace will be too irresistible to resist. The Arminians, what they believe in is that God's grace is resistible, which means simply this, that a person, because they have the choice, that they're able to say no to God's grace and they can reject it. Now, I hope you're kind of tracking with me even in these 4 points that I've mentioned thus far. The Calvinist, the reason why, if you look at it from a Calvinist perspective, it has nothing to do with people. In the sense of, it's not about us. It's all God. The Arminians, on the other hand, they try to balance it and say, well, it's all God, but then there's a lot of things that we have to do as well in terms of responding to God. That's where you'll start seeing a little bit of the difference. Because if you're totally depraved, and there's nothing you can do, that you need God in his sovereignty to choose you unconditionally. And as he has chosen you, Jesus Christ, then the fullness of his death on the cross is meant for you. Your sins will be forgiven. And when you understand that, and God will bring people and circumstances your way so that his grace will be irresistible, that you will finally bend your knee, confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. So even evangelism, while we do our part, is really the work of God. Well, the Arminians, what they might say is, well, yes, we're partially depraved, we're sinful, but we have a choice to make, and that Jesus Christ dying is for all of us, and it's conditional in the sense where those who will confess are the ones that God has chosen. And through that, now, those people, even though they see it, they could actually resist it. Do you see the difference? I hope you're catching it. The last one is this, quickly. I don't have much time on this, but let me just quickly go over the last one. The last one is, for the Calvinist perspective, perseverance of the saints, which simply means that those people who are truly born again, that God has chosen, God has elected, that God will preserve us in the faith. And that person that has been chosen by God will persevere all the way to the end until he dies, which means he will cling on to the faith as God clings on to him or her. So even if they fall away, God will bring them back. Because once again, to those who have been chosen, they will persevere to the end. The Arminians, what they believe is that God works to preserve a person. But out of their free will, if they choose to turn away from Christ, then they could lose salvation. Now, let me just sum this up, and you'll see why I'm proposing this theological framework, because the verses that we just read, and I'm going to read it again, why it's important. Looking at these 5 points, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. These 5 points. When you compare the paradigm of Calvinism and Arminianism, there is a greater focus on God's sovereignty with Calvinism. That doesn't mean that Arminians don't believe in the sovereignty of God. They do. It doesn't mean that Calvinists don't believe in human responsibility. They do. But we're talking about the perspective and in which you look at what salvation is and what that entails. I think in my flawed and finite understanding, I will say I lean towards Calvinism. And therefore, the things that I preach on, the things that I say, the things that how we run our church, it's really under that paradigm of Calvinism. I don't know about you, but as I was kind of working through this in my own life, the reason why I started leaning more towards Calvinism is because it gives me a greater sense of security and the greater focus is on God. And let me explain what I mean by greater security. I don't know if some of you have been trying to live your Christian life and then you just kind of fall away. I mean, we've all, and if you haven't fallen away, you will fall away here and there. Trust me. It's hard following Christ. And thousands of hours of counseling people, I realize where I get the sense of security is this. God, if you have truly elected them, if you have truly saved them, if that mother, father, brother, sister, friend, roommate, life group member decides, you know what, I don't want to do anything with life group or church or you guys, and you feel as if this person is falling away, where I will have tremendous peace is this, because God is sovereign, and if that person is genuinely saved, God will bring them back. So I don't put the pressure on myself to try to, oh my God, what are you going to do? Come on, come back to God. I don't have to, I could just pray for this person. I'll still love them. I'll still try to reach out to them. But ultimately, I have security because knowing that it is God who could change that person's heart. Also, it produces a great thankfulness and gratitude in my heart, because if I know that I was dead in my sin, I was totally depraved, there was nothing I could do. I even think about my story, my life. Some of you know that my family, all of our family, we were not believers. We did not have a Christian in I don't know how long our generation, thousands of years. I was one of the first believers in generations and generations of the Kims. Now there's about four or five different Kims, but we're the royalty Kim. Don't forget that, kids. You know. The Kimangnoshi, okay? Anyway. All we had was professors and just people who are scholars and wealthy people and just people who just are the high elite of society. I mean, a lot of times the more money you have, the more smart you have, sometimes you don't feel this need for God. So we didn't have any believers for generations. But my cousin came to know Christ and I came to know Christ. And we were one of the first believers in our family line from the Kims. And when I think about everything that happened, how God appeared to my mom through a dream, which caused her to be frightened and then next day bring me to church. Because we weren't believers, but her friend was a Christian. So she brought me to church, which I hated, because I'm like, why not Diane or why not Mark? Why me? I'm the chosen one. No, I'm kidding. So I realized I started going to church. And as I went to church, I went through a lot of difficulties in my junior high. As you guys know, I got in trouble with the law and all this other stuff that I went through. But then I realized that before even I knew it, when I decided, I put that in quotes, when I decided that I was going to be a pastor, I told my mom, and she told me about a dream 8 years ago that she had that started me on this road to coming to know Christ. And I think about my life and I realize I did nothing, absolutely nothing, to become a Christian. It was literally God in His sovereignty to bring events, circumstances, people my way so that I can actually come to know who Jesus Christ is. That's why for me, when I think about this whole idea that I just shared with you about Calvinism, and I'm not saying it's perfect. These are just paradigms. It's not the word of God. It's just paradigms to help us to understand. All I can say is I lean towards that way because to me, I look at my life and I realize I have done nothing. I was totally depraved, but God unconditionally, without even me saying, God, choose me, He just chose me. I didn't even know who He was. Our family didn't even know who He was. He just chose me. And through that, when He died on the cross, I realized He did it for me. A sinful person like me. And I realized everything that He was doing His grace was irresistible. I came to a point when I was so empty in my heart, and I realized not only that first time when I saw myself as being a sinner, but when I fell away and I was alone after that, we were in this party, I went upstairs to my friend's room, and there was this quietness, the emptiness, and I felt so empty in my heart, because here I am, a 17-year-old kid, a teenage kid, who experienced everything that a teenage kid could experience and more, and I felt so empty in my heart. It was in that moment I felt that I needed God, and that grace was so irresistible. I humbled myself and said, God, I repent of my sins, I rededicate my life to you. Until this day, me still standing here and being a Christ follower, it's not because I tried hard. There are many times I fell away. There are many times I wanted to give up. But the only reason why I am still here trying to follow Jesus Christ is because God is preserving me. It's not by my strength. It's not by my wisdom. But it is by God's grace, and it is the perseverance of the saints. I will persevere, not because I'm trying hard, but I will persevere because God is holding on to me. That is the reason why I believe and I lean towards Calvinism. Now, with all this being said, can I just say this? I know that some of you in this room have different theological backgrounds. And I do not want this paradigm between Calvinism and Arminianism to separate and bring disunity in our church. I think you could still be in our church and be a member in our church, even though you might not fully agree with all the theological paradigms. There's some basic things like Jesus Christ is Lord and he died on the cross for your sins. Like, well, how about Buddha? He seemed very happy. And then I would say, hey, we have a problem here. Those are the majors. To me, I feel like this is a little bit, I mean, it's important, but I feel like it doesn't have to be in that major category, because once again, at the end of the day, it's about knowing who Jesus Christ is and being saved and him being in a relationship with him and growing in your walk with God. To me, that's what's important. So I don't want this to be a division or bring division in our church. I rather focus more on the commonality, what brings us together, what unites us rather than what divides us. So with all that being said, can we just quickly, I spent a little bit too long on this, but can we just quickly look at verse 4? Again, 4 through 8, listen to what it says. And with this paradigm now, that I'm going to be preaching from a little bit leaning towards Calvinism, I want you to reread or look with me in verse 4 through 8. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. I'm not going to read the other two verses, but just I want you to focus in on those three some verses. When we reread again with the Calvinistic mindset, what we notice is that the writer of Hebrews is referring to people who have experienced God and also who have fallen away. The word enlightened has a reference to someone who has experienced conversion. And this is the word, and this is why the word tasted implies this experiencing something that is personal and genuine. So here's a person who has experienced God. Now, some of you will say, well, isn't that the argument for Arminianism? Because this person seems to be saved. He is experienced. He's been enlightened. He's tasted the goodness of God. But it says that those who have fallen away, that it's going to be hard to bring them back to repentance. I want to just be clear on this. That if you use the Calvinistic view, then we have to believe that the person probably had this appearance of being a believer, but was not genuinely saved. Now, let me explain a little bit of why this might be a thought that you have to kind of entertain. Do you remember Jesus, when people came up and said, Jesus, didn't we heal in your name? Didn't we do all this stuff? And Jesus says, away from me, I never knew you. Even in the book of Corinthians, Paul makes it very clear. There are people who are like covered, and he was referring to Satan, who are the angel of light. And even all throughout the Old Testament, you'll see that there are a lot of people who do things, experience things, But that doesn't mean their hearts have been converted. It doesn't mean that they're saved. And that's why I think this concept of the perseverance of the saints applies here. And let me explain why. Those people who continue in their faith, it really begins to test the reality of their faith. Let me give you an example. I remember when I was in college, freshman year, all these people were so excited. We wanted to love God and follow God. By the time sophomore or second year hit, some people started falling away. And by the time we got to senior year and graduation, the people that we started with, 60, 80 some people, were all together in this big church, dwindled down to about 20 or so. And so I realized it's not so much how you start, it's how you finish that's important. So the point that I'm trying to make is this. If you really are saved, not only do you have this peace in your heart, but one of the tests for that is that you will persevere. Are you still in the race? If you are, it is not because what you do, but it's by God's grace. He's preserving you. And you understand that it's God who sustains you. And the person cannot be brought back to repentance while they're sinning against Christ. That's why those people, if you choose to turn around, then you will experience restoration. So if you're sinning, it's hard for you to then to repent. It's only when you come to the realization as you have sinned, you realize, I've sinned against God. Just like that prodigal son, when he realized that he has sinned against the father and he returns back, and then he was restored. That's the concept, that this person might be a believer, might not. But the true test is if he would turn away from their sins and turn back to Christ. And this metaphor that we read before about this land being drenched with rain, it was talking about being productive and fruitful as you receive the blessings of God. Those are the people who are walking with God. How about us? I'm wondering how many of you have really experienced the blessings and the goodness of God, and that you have made a choice to refuse to live for him in obedience. See, you have to understand the importance of spiritual growth. It's because we're growing because what God has already done in our lives, and we want to continue to get to know him more. I'm going to finish with the second point really quickly. Here we go. The second point is this. Not only the importance of spiritual growth, I want to talk about what will inspire us now to grow. I want to talk about the inspiration for spiritual growth. After he mentioned what he did in chapter 5, verse 11, all the way through chapter 6, verse 8, it could have totally discouraged a lot of believers as they examine their lives and they realize, man, we're not growing spiritually. But the writer of Hebrews is now trying to inspire the believers to grow towards spiritual maturity. And he mentions a couple things. First of all, the perseverance of the saints. Will you just read with me in chapter 6, verse 9 through 15? Or I think 9 through 15. Listen to what it says here. It says this, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. What we see here, this is important. We see this idea of better things. It's in reference to the things that are connected to salvation. Because now we are saved, there are better things. And what he's saying is that God will not forsake you. He will remember all your work and all the love that you showed in serving people. And then the writer of Hebrews mentions that the promise of God that the promises of God that was made to Abraham, Even though Abraham failed and sinned against God many times, God continued to keep his promise. When it comes to the promises of God, we have to remember it doesn't depend on us, but rather on the faithfulness of God. It should encourage us. That's why Abraham, it says what? He patiently what? Waited or endured. Because he didn't give up, because he didn't trust in himself. He persevered because of the promise that was given to him. Which is the second point that I want to make under this second major point. It's not only the perseverance of the saints, but you will see the promises of God. This is what should inspire us. We persevere because God is preserving us. We should be inspired to grow spiritually is because the promises that God has made. Let me close with these next four verses. Verse 16 through 20. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. Verse 17. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise of the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This brings it all to this close. The reason why we can have confidence, the reason why that should inspire us to keep on growing is not only this perseverance that God preserves us and we are persevering in response to him, but because of this promise. And the reason why we're confident of this promise is because God's character. And what is that? First of all, God cannot lie. What he says, he will do. That's why when you know the word of God, when you know the Bible, like you could literally hold on to it and it will give you strength. It will give you encouragement. Because he said so. And the Bible says he cannot lie. The second aspect of his character is God does not change. God keeps his oath. So not only when he says something, he keeps it, but you will notice that as he keeps his oath, it becomes like an anchor for our soul. He doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And because of who God is and his promises, now we have hope. And this reference to Jesus being a forerunner on our behalf, that means that Jesus is leading the way. He is ahead of us. That's why we can trust him. He's paving the way. This is our inspiration for spiritual growth. It's because he's holding on to us. And also, as we think about this, is that his promises are sure. So once again, the one thing is, we must make it a priority to grow in our spiritual maturity. I'm going to give you quick next steps so that we could kind of say, God, in light of this truth, how can I respond to you? And the response has to come once again by knowing how good God is to us. And the first thing is this, get the right motivation for growth. I pray that you will check your heart all the time. Some of you want to grow because you want to try to look good in front of people. Some of you want to grow because you think it's just the right thing to do. Or you want to grow because your leader told you to grow. You want to grow because you want a position or a title in the church. Or you want to try to do something. Those are all wrong motivations for spiritual growth. The reason why you should want to grow is because you want to become more like Jesus. Amen? Because you see who he is and the beauty of who he is. And you want to become like him. That should be the reason. That should be your motivation. If it's anything else, I'm going to tell you, it's going to disappoint you. That's why get to know Jesus more and more, and you're going to want to grow more and more. The second thing is this, give attention to your spiritual life. You know, some of us can go through a whole month, a whole year, and not pay any attention to your spiritual life. That's like some of you who once exercised and you stopped and it's been like a couple of years now. And you go up the stairs like, I don't know what's wrong with me. Oh, I'll tell you what's wrong with you. You got to pay attention to your spiritual life. Because if you don't, it will be so easy to fall into different traps and different sins and different deceptions. And so you got to give attention to it. I like what Mike Breen said in his book, Build a Discipling Culture. He says this, people often become stunted in their spiritual development if they assume it is only affecting them, though this is never really the case. But knowing that other people are depending on them changes the game in their minds and makes them take their own spiritual development more seriously. Isn't that true? I love this. When you think that spiritual growth is only about you and it affects you, then it's just like, yeah, okay. But if you realize other people are counting on you, other people who are new believers and they want to grow and you know they need to grow, but you're not growing, it will challenge you. That your spiritual growth will help other people and affect other people, then you realize, man, I gotta focus. I gotta pay attention to my spiritual life. Now, once again, the motivation factor will come in, but as you realize, no, wait a minute. He has been good. He is the most beautiful thing that I could pursue after, the greatest treasure. So as I do that, other people will begin to grow as well. That's being blessed to be a blessing. So start thinking that way, that if I don't grow, then those people that I'm spending time with, they're not going to be able to experience this thing. I don't know about you, but for me, when I experience something good, I want other people to experience it. I hope you have the same attitude. Lastly, grow in hope through thankfulness. I think one of the greatest ways to develop this hope, this perseverance, especially during hard times in your spiritual growth, is you're just thankful, which I shared earlier. When you realize that God didn't have to choose you, that you realize that God didn't have to place you with that person so that you can come to know who Jesus Christ is, you just realize, Lord, I'm so thankful that you didn't have to come to this church. You didn't have to meet those people at Life Group, but you did. And here you are experiencing the blessings of God. Here you are experiencing community. Here you are getting to know God more and more through the challenges and things of your life. Your heart will become thankful because you realize, I don't deserve this. And when you begin to have that kind of mindset, I'm telling you right now, you will grow in the sense of hope that you're not going to give up because God is for you and not against you. Amen. Can I close? I want to show you this video because I want to close with this video. It's about Abby Smith. She was diagnosed with terminal cancer. And the reason why this is so powerful for me, because as I was watching this, I just realized, wow, like her faith is deep. There's some spiritual maturity going on here. And I was thinking to myself, if I was in this situation, how would I respond? And it put something in me like, I need to grow. I want to grow so much that no matter what happens in my life, that I could still have this kind of attitude and give all glory to God. I pray that as you watch this, it will spark something in you to realize, I might not go through what she's going through, but I'm going to go through some other stuff in life, and I want to be able to grow in my maturity so that whatever comes my way, I'm going to be able to trust in God that much more as He carries me through the difficult things of my life. Just watch her testimony, and then we'll close out. Let's stand together, shall we? Close out here and just bow our heads for a moment and if anyone told you that Christian life is going to be easy, I would have told you right, they're lying. Whether you're a Christian or Christ follower or not, you're going to face illness. Whether you're a Christ follower or not, you're going to face death. Whether you're a Christ follower or not, you're going to face hardships. But the difference, we as followers of Christ, we have is this hope that no matter what happens, We know that Jesus Christ, He's on our side. And I'm just wondering if some of the things that some of us in this room are facing, it's because God is trying to make you stronger. Because life is hard, and there will be more difficult things your way and my way. Even though I've been a Christian for 34, 35 some years, I'm just realizing that there are trials and difficulties that will come that you won't even expect. It's going to blindside you. And there have been some moments where I wasn't ready. Other moments, I just know that it was God's grace sustaining me. All the lessons I learned, all the things, all the foundational things that I just did little by little, reading the Bible, every day, praying. It built me up that I didn't even know. So I was able to handle that. Not because of my strength, but because God working in me. When I think about spiritual growth, the reason why we want to grow is because by growing and maturing, we get to actually reflect Jesus Christ to the world. The way we respond to difficulties, our attitude towards hardships, to when things don't go our way, when we get impatient, we get to look at Jesus who endured the cross, endure the shame. So that's our heart's cry. I want to know you more, Lord. I want to love you more. Some of us have been drinking spiritual milk for so long, and God is saying to you, you ought to be teachers by now. You should be training other people by now. There are some of you in this room who have been with our church from the beginning, and you're still at the same level that you're at when we first met you. I'm not saying that you will never struggle with the same thing. We will always go back to the different issues. But some of those things, they're elementary truths. Now God wants you to build off on that. I pray that the Spirit of God will fall upon every single one of us and put a fire in us that we want to grow. Help us to grow, Lord. Because we want to be motivated by just knowing you, loving you, because you have been so good. We didn't even deserve anything. We could even save ourselves. We were spiritually, morally, mentally, emotionally bankrupt. But God, in His infinite plan, this cosmic world that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords came into this world to fulfill His greater plan, and now He's inviting us to be a part of that. But the only way we're going to be able to be a part of that is that if you will change your allegiance, no longer to yourself or to the world, but you're saying, God, you are my king, and I worship you. My allegiance is to you. And if you could humbly just confess that, God's Spirit will come inside of you, and He will do things that you won't be able to explain. Some of you who are believers in this room and you've been struggling, I want you to know this before you could think about, oh, what must I do? I want you to know that when you felt like you had no more strength and you were about to let go of that rope, God's been holding on to you all this time. He will never let you go. Because you have been called, you have been chosen, predestined by God, and you will persevere to the end of time. And when you see Him face to face, you realize it was God all along. Father, I just pray right now in the name of Jesus that every single person here, that we will understand that we are surrounded by a great cloud of witness. Many people have gone before us, and especially you, our great forerunner. You took the shame and you endured the cross. And that's why we are willing to let go of things that so easily encumbers us, so we could run this race. And we could run it faithfully. I just pray, Lord, that this coming year, that there will be no more excuses. God, that we will truly desire to know you more. And God, I'm praying that we will commit ourselves to the process. And we know that it's not going to be easy. The training is not going to be easy. But we want to be trained up. Like a soldier being trained up, obeying his commanding officer. God, we want to listen to you. Whatever you want us to do, we will do. Like that farmer that waits patiently as he plants the seed. God, that you will produce a crop of righteousness in us and through us. So Father, I just pray that we'll make it a priority in our lives so that we can grow in our spiritual maturity this coming year. Father, we need each other. We need to help each other. We need to spur one another on towards love and good deeds. So I pray, God, that you will enable us to do that. And I pray for your grace to sustain us and strengthen us. Because you are greater and you are better. So that whenever we think about going back to our old way of life, even the Christianity that we knew that was just going to church, God, we will say, we don't want that. We want something that's greater. We've tasted, we have been enlightened, and we know what it feels like to walk with you. God, I pray that you will illuminate that right now in the name of Jesus for every single person here. And I pray that it will be more than just words that we say, but Lord, in our hearts and through that, translated into action, we'll get into the word, we'll do our BRP. Even if we're 3 weeks behind, Lord, we'll just start right where we left off. It's not about perfection. We're just going to keep on reading. We're going to keep on doing our LCG. We're going to keep on walking with you. We're going to keep on, Lord, spending time with you, abiding in you, and through it that we can experience, Lord, this tremendous release and a freedom that we have never experienced before. So Holy Spirit, come and do your work in each one of our hearts right now in the name of Jesus. Thank you for the work, the finished work on the cross for us. Our sins are forgiven. Our debts are paid. That's why we can rejoice and cry out to you. We thank you. We love you, Lord. Come on, before we pray for anything else, can you just lift up a 30-second prayer of thanksgiving to God? If there's nothing to be thankful for because you're having a bad week, just thank Him that you're alive, you're here. Thank Him that He has chosen you. That's why you are saved. You're standing here. Not because of your own volition of your will, but because He allowed His grace to be so irresistible that your hearts were bent towards Him and say, God, I receive it freely that I don't deserve. Come on, just 30 seconds. Just lift up all together with our voices lifted up in this place. Let's just lift up some prayers of thanksgiving. We thank you, Lord Jesus.